Scripture is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you got your Bibles, you want to turn there. You may want to put your finger in Daniel. I may go over there to Daniel chapter 2. That's a big open. Right now, our scripture reading is Revelation chapter 1, beginning with first eight verses. By the way, the Revelation book is the end of the Bible.
It's the end.
It is the end. But if you're looking for it, it's at the end of your Bible. Go to maps and then turn back. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Let's stand together as we read in honor of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. Look at that. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear. Look at that. Reading and hearing. Those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it. Because the time is near. Get that? The time is near. Verse 4, John. To the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, verse 7. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, bless the reading of your word in our lives. May your Spirit speak to us truth today. And may we, Father, find comfort. May we find hope. May we find help in this hour. It's in your name that we pray and we all say, amen. Amen. When it comes to the book of Revelation, many Christians fall into two camps. Some become obsessed. Do you get that? Some become obsessed with predicting the time of Jesus' second coming. They'll often find themselves absorbed in comparing symbols and images that we find in the book of Revelation with worldly things. Other Christians tend to avoid the book altogether. You know why? Because it seems strange. It seems intimidating. It seems even confusing. Christians will continue to disagree over this book. They'll disagree over various aspects of this book. But listen, we should not lose sight. Get this. We must not lose sight of the main purpose of this book. And that is to give unshakable hope in suffering. A time to give hope for those who are suffering, to encourage unwavering holiness, and to give to us an ability to refute deception that's in the church and to fuel missions around the world. You say Revelation can do that? Yes. Yes, it will. We need to do that rather than lead to speculation. Because speculation is going to draw out anger, pride, selfishness, self-centeredness. Revelation should lead us to worship Christ and Christ alone. It should give us an opportunity to find our faith, persevering, and preserve our faith as we eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 is divided into two parts. We find the prologue, and that prologue is an introductory section. It's an introduction to a literary work. It is something that we find at the beginning of a play. And what it's doing is it's establishing the main narrative of the text. It's giving us a hook to bring the reader in to what needs to be said, to bring attention to the play. And that's what we see in chapter 1. Chapter 1 officially begins the book of Revelation. And then secondly, we see the vision of the risen Lord. So we've read the prologue, and next week we'll go into the risen Lord. But I want you to see that as we read the Revelation, we need to also read Daniel to go along with it. Because you see, as I've told some of you already, Revelation is for the church today. It's for us. It's the end time game in the New Testament. Daniel is the end time game in the Old Testament. It's the revelation, if you will, of the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar receives that dream. Daniel interprets it, and everything falls apart. Everything falls apart for Nebuchadnezzar, but it comes together for God. Because you see, we know that this scripture is important. And because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, I'm coming to you now to begin this series of sermons. Some have thought, well, he'll do a Bible study on Sunday. No, I wanted to take Sunday morning, and I wanted us to delve into it. I had a preacher tell me just the other day, he called and we talked, and he said, so what are you doing right now in your preaching? I said, well, I'm starting Revelation this Sunday. He said, good luck. I said, what? He said, I started and had to finish it, or had to pull out of it because of the visions and all the stuff and the monsters and all the danger and all the stuff. It just scared everybody. I lost them. And they didn't understand what I was saying. I was speaking Greek and they were listening in Latin. I said, well, you know, I'm going to try my best to speak in Latin and Greek. And he laughed. But I said, I'm going to do the best I can. Because you see, it is a difficult book to take hold of. And it's a difficult book to follow. That's why I've been hesitant, even a little bit nervous, because of the challenge that I find in the book of Revelation. And it is challenging. You read it. I read somewhere that Revelation is the book people in the church most want to hear taught because they don't understand it. At the same time, Revelation is the book preachers in the church least want to teach because they don't understand it. And that is the truth. But this book is glorious. It's glorious in its message. It's breathtaking in its imagery. You want to hear it. You want to see it. You want to feel it. You want to get into it. You want to feel the wonder of God's work. You want to feel the wonder of God as He opens up the truth of the end of time. We feel the wonder. We hear the wonder. We experience the wonder. So we ask some questions. And this is what we'll do as we begin these. First of all, what is the book of Revelation? What is it? You know, we know that Psalms is poetry. We know that the Gospels are the narratives. We know that Matthew is the story of Jesus. We know that the New Testament has the epistles, the letters. But what is Revelation? Here's my best attempt. Revelation, first of all, deals with apocalyptic visions. Verses 1 through 8 tells us that. It teaches us that it's a series of visions. The primary attribute of Revelation is that it is an apocalyptic literature. It is apocalypse, if you will. That comes directly from a Greek word, and it's translated meaning unveiling, or get this, revelation. Well, why wouldn't we call Revelation apocalyptic? You know, that's the Greek word for it. The text attributed to the Apostle John, of course, features symbolic visions that reveal God's heavenly perspective on earth. It shares the visions that are characterized, that heavenly symbolic vision, that heavenly symbolic imagery. The narratives that are packed with bizarre and vivid imagery. We sometimes want to think that this is not just apocalyptic. It's like zombieism, you know. I mean, on steroids, especially in the multi-headed beast, the horsemen, the golden lampstands. But rather than being literally predictive, the symbols are theological shorthand drawn heavily from the old, or heavy-handed from the Old Testament communication. Especially when you look at Daniel. You see that imagery there. You see the bronze statue. You see the broken arms. You see the crown of the statue. It's also divine revelation. You know, we find that frequently you can meditate on this scripture and you can see the warfare in heaven as you see the warfare on earth. It's also in present context. While this apocalypse is to be soon coming, it's also now, because we know that Christians are facing severe political persecution around the world. We know that you and I have experienced persecution in our own lives. Not only persecution to the level of being attacked, but we come down to suffering for the name of Christ. Or we come down to suffering because we've allowed demonic and satanic influences into our lives. But we also see in this, being apocalyptic and the pronouncement of apocalyptic type things, we see that there is an ultimate triumph. I feel like I'm teaching an MTI class. Y'all are... I'll say it again. There is a triumph.
Yes, there is.
You see, I read the book.
Uh-huh.
I found the end.
That's right.
And he wins.
Amen.
The heavenly host is the winner. The heavenly host will fulfill the vow. The heavenly host will bring this to completion. There is an ultimate triumph. Secondly, we see that in verses 1 through 8, we have that Revelation is full of prophetic pronouncements. As though it was an apocalyptic and is an apocalyptic writing, it combines three distinct literary styles. The apocalyptic, that's revealing hidden or revealing heavenly realities. The prophetic, speaking God's truth into the present and future. And it's an epistle, an instrumental or instructional letter written to specific churches. This highly symbolic language is because of the various things that we find in it. Now, let me go ahead and go to this third one, and then we'll pick that back up. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 teaches us that Revelation is also a congregational letter. Did you see that in verse 4? Oh, yeah, you did. To the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. You want to read about the seven churches before we talk about them? You can do that later, not right now. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 lists for us those seven churches that this is written to. It lists for us the greeting as John addresses the text, and he addresses the church currently in Roman province of Asia. Guess what that is in modern day time? It's Turkey. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that designation. Now this book begins and ends with a blessing. It is a blessing to those who needs to hear the words. And it says to read them aloud, to hear them and to read them. Because those who hear them read are going to obey. They're going to listen and obey. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. It is the letters to the congregation, to the church. And they will be fulfilled. That's the second thing. That's the question. When will these prophecies be fulfilled? Well, there's four interpretations that you can come along with. Preterist, that's the interpretation that says that these prophecies are fulfilled in the first few centuries of Christianity. Historicist approach says that these prophecies have been and are being fulfilled in the course of Western Christian society, Christian history. I have a problem with that. And it's obviously a problem with me. You see, the focus is almost exclusively on Western church history. There's all kinds of speculation that's involved in trying to find contemporary parallels. Then you have to rework it for every new period in world history. You see, on top of all this, this interpretation makes the book of Revelation virtually irrelevant to its original hearers. This is not a message that when they heard it made them turn or made them think about Hitler or Mussolini or the Pope or Benjamin Netanyahu. There's also the futurist interpretation. I was trying to be funny. Which says that these prophecies are largely unfulfilled. And basically, chapters 4 through 20 are still 22 are still waiting to be fulfilled in the future. There's also the idealistic or the idealist interpretation, which says that these prophecies are being and have been fulfilled symbolically throughout the history of the church. And you see, I'm not going to come on the scene today, and I'm not going to claim that I have it all figured out. I'm not going to tell you that I am in one of those four camps. I may tell you that I'm in a whole different camp. But you see, you need to understand how people think about this. It's kind of like the second coming of Christ. It's kind of like the millennial period. There are four views of the millennium. Got your pen and paper, you want to start writing. The premillennialism says that Jesus will return before the millennium. If you have that thought in mind, that's mine, Jesus is going to come back for the church before the time of 7 years of tribulation. You see, we're his bridegroom, and because we're his bridegroom, he's going to prepare us. We'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. And he's going to get us ready for his return. And I think that his return will come before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. It'll come before the 7 years of tribulation. There's post-millennialism. That is that Jesus will return after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. There's amillennialism, spelled just like it sounds, which says that the millennium is the present church age, and there is no other future millennium to come before or after Jesus' return. So the 1,000-year reign, known as the millennium, is really just a symbol for the times that we're living in now. That's what some believe. Now, here's the fourth one. And some of you are in this camp. Pan-millennialism. In other words, it's just going to pan out according to God's plan and the way God chooses. No sense in worrying if we leave before the rapture, or leave with the rapture before the 7 years, or we have a rapture in the midst of the 7 years, which that's a possibility that some think, or we have the rapture after the 7 years, or if we even have a rapture and we just go on through 1,000 years and we meet Jesus Christ. You know, it'll work out. Don't worry about it. Just don't fret over it. Just understand it's all going to pan out. Pan-millennialism. And listen, honestly, the whole issue doesn't come up till chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. But the reason I mention it now is to point out that there are different views held by sincere followers of Jesus Christ that are different. There are different things in Revelation that bring to mind a different concept than I have or that you have. And we have to be careful not to let those problems, those differences divide us. Now, hear me, this is the key. The key is this. There are some things that are non-negotiable. Hear me well. The birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable. The virgin birth is non-negotiable. The humanity and the deity of Jesus is non-negotiable. His resurrection from the grave is non-negotiable. The fact that he's going to return, whenever that is, according to God's timeline, is non-negotiable. You see, if you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. Simple and plain. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to return one day. It's that simple. That is non-negotiable. I always have said there are 9 doctrines that are non-negotiable. These are part of those 9. But I will go ahead and tell you that there are things that are negotiable. And they are what I call a second-tier doctrine. Baptism. Yep, you follow me? Baptism. Baptism, for us as Baptists, is full immersion in the baptismal pool. And it is a, what? A testimony of your confession of belief in Jesus Christ. Now, that's for Baptists. But some Presbyterians still carry out infant baptism. Does that mean I'm going to disagree with them? No. Does that mean that I can't fellowship with them? No. It just means that I see Scripture different, and I'm going to keep dunking and baptizing and attempting to drown people in a baptismal pool. But the baptism is not here. It's not going to happen. I've had new mothers come to me and say, I need my baby sprinkled. No, you don't. No, you don't. Not here. Now, if you want to go to another belief and another denomination, sure, I'm not going to talk to you for that. But, well, why don't you? And then I'm able to explain the Scriptures and explain the truth of that being a decision that the individual has to make.
Amen.
So, it's that simple. But does that mean I'm going to fight over it? No. And will you find people of this same thought even in the local church? Probably. There's probably people in the church, in Baptist churches, all around the world today that probably carry the thought of infant baptism. That's fine. It doesn't mean that we can't be brothers and sisters. I have biblical convictions that keep me from baptizing an infant. There's also what I call third-tier doctrines. That's beliefs that even Christians in the same church or the same family have differences on. And views on the millennium or the revelation would fall into that category. This week, Southern Baptist Convention will meet in Orlando. You may have followed it, you may not. One of the things that we're following, those of us that are very strong conservatives, we're following, is women pastors. I did not say women teachers, okay? I did not say a woman who could declare the truth in the gospel of God. I didn't say that. I said pastors, this place, this position, right here, okay? And I'm watching that because I wholeheartedly disagree. But yet that does not, you see, that's the problem. That does not mean that I can't get along with someone who is a woman preacher or is a woman pastor. It does not mean that I can't get along with a church that does that. That's their practice. My practice is, and this church, and as a local body of believers, autonomous from the Alabama Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention, we're just not going to do it. That's just plain and simple, because that's what we believe the Word teaches. The Word teaches the pastor should be the husband of one wife. Is there a problem with your interpretation of that? You should. But you see, the thing is, we can dwell together. Let's not fight over that. The world is watching Orlando this week. The world is watching my Southern Baptist Convention brothers and sisters that will take the floor and make announcements and give motions. And you can watch it live. Just talk to me after the service. And listen, the world's going to be watching. Seeing if we're really Christian. If we have no problem with the non-negotiables, we should not have a problem with the negotiables.
Amen.
Hear me. The world needs to see Jesus. And those nine non-negotiables are showing Jesus. Those others, they're just side notes.
That's right.
And that's the way Revelation is. Don't argue over it. State your opinion. State what you believe that the Holy Spirit has led you to believe and to understand. And then go with it. Let's go with it. You see, my goal is for us to open the Word week by week and not divide over it, but to look at each text within its context. I want you to imagine for just a moment. I'm not even through the introduction. I want you to think for just a minute that you're in one of those seven churches that John's writing to. Okay? I want you to think for just a minute. I want you to put yourself in the first century. I want you to put yourself in one of those churches. And you're in that church, and that church is being specifically addressed in Revelation. And imagine that you're living in the day when it wasn't easy to be identified with the church. Much less proclaim Christ. You're facing danger on every side. There's Jewish persecution. There's Roman persecution. There are members of your church who are in prison. There are members of your church who have been beheaded. There's members of your church who have been hung in the square to die. Some have been hung on crosses, some by ropes. Some have been thrown into shark-infested waters to be devoured by the animals. And these people, John is writing this letter to you. And he's writing this letter from an island where he is exiled. Listen, they've already tried to kill John several times. Do you know that they even tried to boil him in oil to kill him? And guess what? He lived. And he's on an island of Patmos. He's working rocks. He's an old man. And the angel comes to him to talk to him about what is to come and what is happening right then and what is to come. He is faced with those who are surrounding him that had devoted themselves to Roman emperor worship. And he's living a separate life. And all indications are pointing to the fact that things are not going to get any better. As a matter of fact, they're going to get a lot worse. Those are the sheaves of the ones this letter is written to. Those are the sheaves that I'm asking you to step into. Because you see, not only does Revelation doesn't speak to us in our sheaves, but we can't understand what God is saying to us in the text until we first understand what God was saying to those people in those shoes. So we've got to look at the entire text. We've got to see what seems to be clear, plain, straight meaning in this text. But at the same time, we need to remember that this book was not written to create confusion. It was not written to take you down. It was not written to bring fear and trepidation to you. It wasn't brought to cause division in the church. It wasn't brought to bring speculation about the coming of Christ. It was written to pull us together.
Amen.
It was written to show us truth. Now, all that might catch you off guard. Because you want to say, this is the book that's telling me about the end. Yes, it is. This is the book that's going to tell me how things are going to go. Yes, it is. But remember, it wasn't written to you. It was written to those seven churches. And you've got to understand it through their shoes. Just like we discovered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. When the Bible says, those who sleep, that to them was an understanding, those that were in the shoes that it was written to, that was for them to understand that the dead were dead. But their soul was alive in heaven. But yet, they understood it as dead, dead. Is there going to be a resurrection? Of course there is. Of course there is. Because Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you will see them. They will rise. Those who are asleep in the Lord will rise at His coming. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds.
Amen.
Hey, listen. That, my friend, is what brings us grace and truth. That's what John writes in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. The book was written to bring grace and peace. It was not written to cause division in the church. It was not written that we might bring out maps and charts, and we can do numerology, and we can do this and that, and we can understand it all under these kind of things. No, this book was written so that we might be together in understanding that Jesus Christ is still sovereign.
Come on.
He is still Lord.
Come on.
He is still over everything. He is God.
Yeah.
That's the purpose of this church. Here's this letter. Here's three things, real quick. Three things. Why was it written? You've already put your notes on. Pick up your pen. It was to give unshakable hope to suffering Christians. It was given so that we might have unshakable hope. These Christians are suffering. These Christians are in prison. These Christians are in bonds. But yet Christ says, I want to show you the glory that is to come.
Amen.
I want to show you the hope of the glory
Amen.
That is to come. The theme is unwavering faith. It runs deep throughout the text. Because we see the endurance of the saints in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. It explicitly calls for the patient endurance of God's people. It challenges them to keep God's command. It challenges them to maintain their faith. It challenges them to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It gives us an opportunity to overcome fear. That's what it does in our life. It reassures the believers that the future is secure. You don't know what's about to happen. You can read this book, try to understand it, but you still don't know. But you know, I know one who does.
That's right.
And you may try to set a time and say, oh, he's going to come at this time and this time. I've shared with you about that before. That he's going to show up here and he's going to show up. Listen. You don't know.
That's right.
He does.
Mm-hmm.
God is the only one that knows the timetable. Who are you to know the season and the epochs, as Paul says to the church at Thessalonica? And listen, it is to encourage unwavering holiness in a seductive culture. That's the second thing. The book of Revelation is designed to encourage holiness. It gives us that vivid apocalyptic view. It shares with us cryptic timelines of future events. It gives us some inspiration. It gives us challenge. It gives us comfort because we are being holy in a hostile world. We live in a culture that's ever changed. We're now trying to catch up with that culture in church. Some are. But some are. You know, they want to make sure that they adapt with all the lights and the sound and you know, the fog and all that. Look, it comes down to this. We take God's Word. We read God's Word.
Amen.
We share God's Word. We proclaim His truth. We inspire and we enliven the Spirit of God within a person. That's what Revelation does. Revelation is a book that brings holiness because we see divine purity. We see that Revelation pulls back the curtain to reveal to us the breathtaking, absolute holiness of God, God Almighty. Holy, 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 the scripture says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy. That, my friends, brings hope. We overcome. Chapters 2 and 3 features those messages to seven churches. They're challenged believers. They're living so that they might very well survive And so the encouragement is they conquer their sin. They remain faithful under pressure. They maintain their spiritual integrity. They fall into the promises of the rewards that are to come to those who overcome. You and I need that same promise. And yes, my God, yes, He wants us to be a pure bride. You hear me? He wants us to find purity in Him. The purity of the bride. The ultimate destination of the book is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is where the church is depicted as a bride, beautifully prepared and clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, symbolizing the righteousness, the righteous acts of holiness, God's people. My friends, is right there. That's what it's all about.
That's right.
This book is to show us the sovereignty of God. This book is to take away the deception of those who would try to propagate all of their things for money. It is that we might understand who is in control, who is coming, and who we're going. Come on.
That's right.
Comes down. So, it's going to fuel missions. That's another thing. When you read the book and you realize what the world is about to become, it should make you want to share the message of Jesus Christ more than you ever shared. It should make you want to stop on the public square and pray with someone who needs to know and see Jesus. It brings about the passion in my heart to preach with passion from the Word. Get ready. It's a ride. We're going to be on the Revelation Road. And I'm going to do the best I can. You just pray for me, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Let's end with this. Revelation 1:4 says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 1:8 is one of only two times in the whole book that we see God speaking directly. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Behold your God. He is sovereign over all of history. Behold your God. Because John opens up this greeting to the church and he gives us the bookend by a declaration of God's eternal sovereignty. You and I need to know who He is. And this is another thing. We need to know whose He is.
That's right.
Are we His? See, we're living in the end. And that's where we start, guys. Mm-hmm. Facebook, that's where we need to focus in on. Is where are you in this time? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you taken Him as your Savior and as the payment for your sin? Have you surrendered and dedicated yourself to Him? Are you going to obey Him and follow Him? If so, you're in the camp. Those of you that are not Christians, those of you that are believers, we welcome them, don't we? Amen? We welcome them because we're one family and we're all headed to the end.
That's right.
Together. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You'll just have Your own way. Lord, if there's one that needs to make a public decision, I pray they'll do that. If there's one that needs to just come and kneel on this altar. But most of all, Father, I pray that we will read, and we will study, and we'll prepare ourselves. Because, Lord, it won't be long. And we continue to pray. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. In Your name we pray. Amen.